We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, looking at the first 11 verses. And this epistle, Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's known as an epistle of joy. And it's amazing when you consider he wrote this from a prison cell. Now, I've never been in prison, praise God, so far. Who knows, you know, someday in this country it may be illegal to preach the word, as it is in many other countries. But I have an idea what a prison cell looks like from TV, from movies and all that. And Paul's prison cell was probably nothing like that. His prison cell was probably an underground stone cell, dark, no barred window, damp, smelly. And yet, this is an epistle of joy. As early as verse 3, we see Paul mentioning joy. How can that be? Well, Paul knows the scriptures. And he's living by Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, one of my favorite verses. And the end of that verse says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." See, it's the joy of the Lord. It comes from the Lord. It's joy that results from not only having a personal relationship with Jesus, but consistently abiding in him. It's having a kind of relationship where you continue to keep your eyes on him, seeking to draw closer and closer, becoming more like Jesus. One definition of joy I found is it's a God-given gladness found when we are in communion with God. See, joy doesn't depend on circumstances. Paul's in prison, and I'm sure he'd rather be anywhere else but there, but he can still have joy. We can have joy even in the midst of trials. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." See, happiness is different. Happiness depends on circumstances. When things are going great for me, oh, I'm happy. I'm a happy camper. When things are not going so good, I'm bummed. But joy, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's a result of being filled and led by the precious Spirit of God. Jesus had joy. You wonder what brought Jesus joy? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This is an amazing verse. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," what was set before him? "The cross. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The cross is what was set before him. The cross is an instrument of torture. The cross is a horrible way to die. But it says here, it was a source of joy to Jesus. How? How could that be? Well, Jesus knew what his dying on the cross would accomplish for us, our salvation. And this shows the depth of his love for us. So let's look in your Bibles, if you haven't already turned to there, to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Bondservant, and that word in the Greek is doulos, and it means a slave. You know, that word slave has a bad image to it. When I think of the slavery that was one time in this country, I think of Roots, the miniseries, and it portrayed their lives were horrible. So bad that many of them could think of nothing but escaping, getting away from there. You know, nobody wants to be a slave. If you're a slave, you're ruled over by someone, and that person ruling over you can be very cruel. Slavery means a loss of freedom. We value our freedoms very highly, especially in this country. So Paul, a joyful Christian, proclaims himself and Timothy to be slaves. And not because he's in prison. Notice, bondservant, slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave is subject to his master. A slave obeys his master. People today are slaves, and they don't even realize it. You know, you can have things be master over you. It can be money, power, fame, drugs. It could even be something that seems good. Your job, relationships, recreation. But if we serve any of these things, if anything is more important than our relationship with Jesus, then our life's out of whack. Something's not right. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And the word preeminence means to be first in rank or influence. You know, many people say, excuse me, you'll hear them say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. We should say that. He's our Lord and Savior. But many people want him to be Savior, but not Lord. Can't have that. Jesus needs to be our first priority, first in who we love, what we care about, who we aim to please and worship. Jesus needs to be master over every area of our lives, finances, homes, relationships with others, entertainment choices, work, whatever it is. Now, I came across this quote, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. How true. And so here's Paul, willingly, joyfully, a slave, a servant. Why? Because his master, our master, is Jesus. Someone who loves us with an incomprehensible love. One who loves us so much, he gave his life for us. He's a master who's gentle, who's kind, full of compassion, who truly cares about us. And interestingly, he's a master who's also a servant. If you want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 20. The mother of James and John has gone to Jesus and asked him made a request of him. Could her sons, James and John, sit at his right hand and left hand when he is in heaven, sitting on his throne? And naturally, when the other apostles heard about this, they were not happy. It caused quite a stir. So in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25, after James and John's mother had said this, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here, Jesus gives us a recipe for greatness. Right? Everybody wants to be great. Here's a recipe for greatness. Be a servant to others. And you know what? It should not be too much to ask. It should not be beneath us, because the Creator of the world, the Son of God, didn't think it was beneath him. Right? It's why he came, to serve mankind and to give his life to redeem us. At the Last Supper, right, he's shortly about to be arrested and handed over to the Roman authorities. What did he do? He took a towel, he took water, and he washed the apostles' feet. And after he did that, he said this in John chapter 13, verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Our goal needs to be serving our Lord. And the way Jesus wants us to do that is by serving one another, by putting the needs of others before our own. And when we do that, we honor and bless our Lord. So back in Philippians, look at verse 2 in chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, two great gifts. I love getting gifts. It's a blessing. But gifts from God, those are the best gifts. And here's two of them, grace and peace. Now, God puts things in specific order. He's a God of order. So you notice grace is first. You can't have peace until you know the grace of God. What's grace? Grace, getting what we don't deserve. It's been called unmerited favor. And what do we get that we don't deserve? Well, among many things, we get heaven. We get eternity in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation, a gift from God, the greatest gift. I say this all the time. It's the greatest gift by far anyone could ever receive. Any other gift you get in your lifetime, it's not going to last forever. No matter what it is, it could be a new car, it could be a mansion, that ugly sweater you got for Christmas, whatever it is, you know the saying, you can't take it with you. Salvation is for all eternity. And as I said, as we read there, it's a gift. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't buy it. It's been purchased for us by Jesus. And the cost is blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. So when we know the grace of God, then we can have the peace of God. And what kind of peace is this? Well, first let me tell you what it's not. It's not the peace the world gives. That's a peace that's fragile and doesn't last. Peace between countries, between neighbors, could end in any moment. The peace of God is special and is personal. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, it's a peace that comes from knowing that God loves us despite who we are. We're sinners, and that he's in control no matter what the world looks like. And this is something I tell you, I got to remind myself of more and more. Sometimes I get too focused on the craziness that's going on in this world, and I got to stop and remind myself, Jesus, you're still on the throne. You never left. And it's a peace, I'll tell you what, that we can't fully comprehend now. Philippians 4:6 tells us that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Surpasses all understanding. We can't fully understand it now. But it's a peace which says we can trust Jesus, we can depend on him for each and every need at all times. Praise the Lord. Let's look at verses 3-5. So Paul goes on to say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. When Paul thought of the saints in the church at Philippi and all they had done for him, his heart was full of gratitude. Now, next month, of course, we celebrate the holiday Thanksgiving. But I say this, if you're a Christian, every day should be Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. You know, Christians are the most blessed people on the planet, and so we should be the most thankful. And notice Paul, he thanks God, because he knows God is responsible for every blessing we receive. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. See, Paul remembers what they've done, and he prays for them. It's a joy for him to pray for them. He's got a thankful heart, and he knows how important it is to pray for one another. You know, we just read verse 6 there, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul went before the throne of God making requests or supplications for their needs. And it says, with thanksgiving. It's an important component of prayer, giving thanks. You know, sometimes I'm so quick to start asking God, I need this, I need that. God, you got to do this. And I forget, I should be thanking him first for what he's already given me. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship, that word is a Greek word which means, the Greek word koinonia. It means partnership. For a long time, my wife and I went to a church in East Rochester. It was called Koinonia Fellowship. So actually, the name of the church was Fellowship Fellowship. But it was a good church. So the Christians in Philippi, they partnered with Paul in his work. They financially supported him. They labored with him in spreading the gospel and showing the love of Christ. And they prayed for him. The leaders that God has raised up in the church need the support of their fellow believers. Financially, also by using the gifts God has given us to bless and edify the church. And most important, though, praying. Praying for our leaders, government, and in the church. And Paul states his desire and willingness here to pray for the people, but he covets, he needs their prayers also. In fact, your prayers are probably what leaders in the church need the most. Because all Christians are subject to attacks from our enemy, Satan. But I believe he focuses on leaders more. They face the brunt of persecution, and they covet your prayers. Let's go on to verse 6 in Philippians chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who's the one who has begun a good work here? It's God. He's the one that does the good work. He's the one that saves us, changes us, transforms us into new creations. And he begins that work once a person confesses their sin and believes on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And once God has begun that work in our lives, he don't stop. He won't stop until we're complete. Only that's not going to happen until we go home to be in glory. Until then, we're all works in progress, all at different stages. And how far we are in the process depends on us. How willing are we to let God have his way with us? You know, when our kids were young and we were out somewhere, and it was time to go. You know, we'd say, come on, we got to go, put on your coats. And they say, no, we don't want to go. Put on your coat. No. So now they need a little help. So I get the, we'd get their jackets and put it on them, but they were smart. They would keep their arms stiff right at their side. Right? You try putting a coat on, it'd slip right off. They were resisting. They were uncooperative. This reminds me of the illustration the Bible uses of God as potter, as the potter, and we're clay. It's in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You know, when you watch a potter work on a lump of clay, and that's what we are, we're lumps of clay, but we're beautiful lumps. We're made in the image of God. He shapes it by squeezing, compressing, molding, and sometimes he even has to take a little bit off. All right? John 15, verse 2. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And the potter does all this, working on this clay, so the clay will end up to be a useful commodity, a useful thing. You know, praise God, Jesus doesn't get fed up with what he's working on and just throw the whole lump out. He continues to work on us. And the process may be painful at times, but it's all for our good. And once he starts a work, he doesn't give up or stop till the job is finished. So in Revelation, we're warned not to add or take away from Scripture, but to bring more clarity to verse 6, it might be helpful to use the words, be faithful to. He who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it. And God is faithful because he's able to do anything. God wants to work on us. He wants to develop us so he can use us to accomplish great things according to his good and perfect will. Now, you might say, how can God use me? I'm a nobody. Well, let's look at some people God used to accomplish great things. Okay? Moses. Moses was an Egyptian prince with a speech impediment. God used him to lead his people, his chosen people, out of slavery into the promised land. David. David was just a shepherd boy. And at that time, shepherds were the lowest on the social ladder. They were the bottom of the bottom. David turned out to be the greatest king Israel ever had. Rahab, the prostitute, God used her to save Jewish spies, and she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph, sold into slavery as a boy, thrown into prison, God used him to save the nation of Israel from starvation. And how about Paul, the one who wrote this letter? A fanatical Pharisee bent on ridding the world of Christians, had them arrested, thrown in prison. God got a hold of his heart. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, went all over the known world preaching the gospel. All these people were imperfect. They had weaknesses, just like us. We're just the kind of people God likes to use. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Are you foolish? Are you weak? I can raise my hand to that. Great. God can use you. I'm a perfect example. But perhaps you're thinking, yeah, but you know what? I'm too old. Well, Amen. First of all, let's look at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But even if all you can do is pray, and you know what? After I say that, I hate saying that. All you can do, prayer is a great, mighty, powerful, important thing that we can do. Prayer is a precious gift God has given us. It enables us to boldly approach His throne of grace anytime, anywhere. Another famous saying I heard long ago, the church advances to further the kingdom of God on its knees. It's a precious ministry to be a man or woman of prayer, praying for the needs of others. And it's something we can do without leaving the comfort of our homes. I'll never forget when this man went and he was speaking to missionaries and they were facing great persecution. And he asked them, he goes, I'm going back to the United States. What do you need the most? What can I go back there and tell the people? What do you need? And without hesitation, this person said, we need prayer. That's our greatest need, prayer. It's not just all we can do. It's a great thing we can do. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 in Philippians. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of Christ, of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that these people are in his heart. You know, if we were honest, to some people we know, we might say, they get on my nerves. Not Paul. He said, you're on my heart. Because Paul has agape love in his heart. That's the love that puts the needs of others before ourselves. It's the love Jesus has for us. So here he is in prison, but he expresses love and gratitude he has for the people, for the saints in Philippi. You can hear the affection he has for them in his words. You know, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're precious. We need to treasure them because we have a bond with them that's very special. You know, I came here today as a stranger, never met a single person here before, and yet I'm going to leave here with new brothers and sisters. Praise God. Praise God. Now, I have three brothers, and we're related to one another. We have a special and unique bond with one another. How? Through the blood of our parents. Christians are related to each other. We also have a special bond, a unique bond. And it's a bond that's also through blood, the blood of God himself. Now, which bond is stronger? Which bond is more precious? I love my brothers, but my parents' blood does not compare to God's blood. Because we have an understanding, we have a knowledge, a connection that just doesn't exist with people that don't know Jesus as their Savior. And we're talking about prayer. That reminds me, you know, two of my brothers don't know the Lord. We all have family members, friends that don't know the Lord. I was talking about prayer. Need to pray for them. Need to pray for their salvation. So these saints at the Church of Philippi, very important to Paul, and he was grateful for their support financially and in other ways, but most of all for their prayers. And he says here in verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And that word affection, it means the internal organs, the very center of one's deepest feelings. In the King James, it uses the word bowels. And it refers to a certain part of our body called the upper viscera. And it's the area around the heart and the lungs. And this was considered to be the center of affection, sympathy, and compassion. That's what Paul is longing for these people. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Once again, we see Paul earnestly praying for them. And what's his prayer here? It's so that their love would abound, which means to be plentiful, in two areas. May your love abound more and more, knowledge and discernment. Now, knowledge here means an intimate understanding based on relationship. Okay, they definitely had this with each other, but their relationship with one another is based on a common relationship they have with Jesus Christ. And so in order to grow in our love for one another, we first must grow in our love for the Lord. And we're encouraged by Scripture. We're commanded in Scripture to do this. Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So, good thing to do, grow. How do we do it? How do we grow in our knowledge of Jesus? Where is it revealed who he is? Amen. Scripture, the Word of God. It's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And I found this to be true. The more you know about Jesus, the more you will fall in love with him. It's going to happen. And the more we love Jesus, the more we're going to love others. You know, how great the world would be, I was thinking about this, how great the world would be if everybody just simply followed two commandments. That's all, just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, just obey the word of God. You know, I've heard it said, this is our instruction manual. You people have probably heard this, what Bible stands for, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. That's the word of God. God gave it to us for a reason, and where it's not just to read. It's to read and obey. It's to read and decide, I'm going to live by it. And discernment, knowledge and discernment. It's a Greek word which means moral or ethical understanding based on the intellect and our senses. In other words, perception, insight. We need to be discerning so we can approve of the things God approves of, not the things that man approves of. And we see in our society, in our world today, more and more, even the church approving of God approved of man's ways over God's ways. And so we need to be discerning, intelligent about what is right and wrong, what is good and what's evil. And we see we need discernment because the world is mixed up about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And God told us this was going to happen. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And man, that's where we are today, isn't it? Our government, we're wise. We know what needs to be done. But many times it's not what God's word says. These are the days. The things God calls evil, man says today, it's not wrong. In fact, it goes even farther. Not only is it not wrong, these things should be celebrated. And I'm going to use the sin of homosexuality only because it's a sin that is so widely and blatantly proclaimed, it's not sin. Right? We dedicate a month to celebrate it. We have parades to celebrate it. And the world is saying it's not a sin, it's not wrong. And if you say it's sin, you're wrong. Not only that, you're unloving, you're hateful. You know what's unloving? Tell people sin doesn't matter. That practicing sin, having a lifestyle of sin, no big deal. God forbid we offend people by telling them the truth. See, sin is a very big deal. It's such a big deal, Jesus died because of sin, our sin. And we're commanded to speak the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians, the book right before Philippians, chapter 4, starting in verse 11. We're going to read verses 11 to 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I wanted to read that section specifically for, well, to see that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, children are gullible. They're not mentally mature. You know, when our kids were little, and now with my grandson, I could tell him anything. And he'd say, really? I mean, they believe you. They can be tricked. They can be deceived. They're not grounded in the truth. Paul says here, don't be children any longer. You need to be spiritually mature so you won't be deceived. Because we know who's trying to deceive us, right? Satan, father of lies. And so the way we avoid being deceived, be grounded in the word. Then we can speak the truth in love. And it's so important, more than ever, that we do that. And you need to have both parts. You need to have truth and love. Because truth without love, that's brutality. If I was to go up to a person, an unsaved person, and say, you know what, when you die, you're going to rot in hell for all eternity. That's truth, but it's not very loving. Love without truth is not good either. That's fallacy. That's spreading lies. For instance, the telling people, you know what, everyone goes to heaven. You've heard that all roads lead to God, right? Because God is love. That's truth, but that's not the whole story. That's one of his attributes. It's not very loving when we don't warn people about the dangers of following a lifestyle which will result in their eternal damnation. Let's say you're traveling, you're driving, and you cross over this bridge. And after you cross over the bridge, you hear a noise, you look back behind you, and the bridge is collapsed into this deep, deep ravine. So you keep on driving, and you go around this bend, and you're driving, and here comes a car. And it's going pretty fast. Now, you should try to warn them. But maybe you think, well, I don't want to tell them what to do. I don't want to tell them you're going the wrong way. You got to turn around. No, the loving thing to do is get out of the car, wave your arm, shout, stop. Don't keep on going. You keep on going the way you're going, it's going to be certain death. But having said that, you know what? We can't force anyone to do anything. All we can do, what God wants us to do, is what we just read. Speak the truth in love, and then pray. Pray for them. We're going to look at the last two verses, verses 10 and 11, in back to Philippians. We'll close with these. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Sincere and without offense. Well, first of all, he says, approve the things that are excellent. Well, in other words, that means approve what God approves of. Without offense does not mean sinless. It means we're going to sin. When we do, we repent. We seek the forgiveness that Jesus Christ readily supplies. And also, if we've wronged others, we go to them and seek forgiveness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11. Fruit characterized by morally correct conduct, simply living the way God wants us to live. Then we will have the fruits of righteousness. But where does this righteousness come from? Where does our righteousness come from? One of my favorite verses, a verse which I've been a Christian for a long time. It's this verse still continually blows my mind. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And one of the results of that is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Come on. We are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Another great gift. So that when that day comes and we stand before God Almighty, he doesn't see our own righteousness. The Bible says that our own righteousness, that's like filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of his only begotten Son looking at us. Isn't that not just one of those things in Scripture we can't comprehend right now? So he gives us his righteousness, and what's Jesus get in return? Well, our sin, the judgment for our sin, upon himself on the cross. And in return, we get his righteousness. What a great God we have. What an awesome God. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, "The righteousness which Adam had in the garden was perfect, but it was the righteousness of man. Ours is the righteousness of God." And so even the fruits of this righteousness, the good that comes from it, is by Jesus Christ. He's responsible for any good we do in this life. And so, of course, we don't take any credit. It's all to the glory and praise of God. You know, when we do something that blesses people, they thank us and they offer their praise. And I understand they're wanting to encourage you. But whenever we do anything worthwhile, we have to respond with praise God. It's because of him. By my own strength and power, I can't do anything worthwhile. But with God, we already mentioned this verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do how many things? All things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm sure many of you here remember that great show, The Honeymooners, Ralph Cramden. Remember when he would get nervous? That would be me without the power of the Holy Spirit. Anytime I ever attempted to get up here and share, I'd be hamana. See, because without Jesus, we're nothing, we have nothing, can do nothing. With him, we're the righteousness of God. We have everything, we can do anything. And so may we every day thank Jesus for who he is, for what he's done for us. He saved us. What he's doing currently in our lives, molding us, shaping us to be more like him, and praise him for the future he secured for us by his death and resurrection, eternity in heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we just thank you so much. There are not enough words. There's no way we could ever thank you adequately for what you've done for us, Lord. You who never sinned, you received the wrath of God. You received judgment for sin, to our sins. And in return, we're transformed. We're made new creations. We're filled with the precious Spirit of God. We're given your righteousness, Jesus. And all this happens so that we can live a life that blesses you and honors you and glorifies you. And the way you want us to do that is by the way we love one another, by the way we treat one another. Christians are special. We're a special treasure. And Lord, you give us these gifts so that we can make a difference in this world. You said we're light. We know the world is a dark place right now, but light dispels darkness. And the light we have is because we reflect your light, Jesus. You said, I'm the light. And no matter how dark the world gets, Lord God, light is always more powerful. So use us, Lord God, when we go out into the world, in our families and in our neighborhoods, to be a light, to shine brightly for you, Jesus. That we would let people know the reason for the hope that we have in us. That hope has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that people will look at us and see the difference that we have from others who don't know you, Lord. Always ready to share the gospel, to point people to the cross, to speak the truth in love, Lord God. May we not shy from the truth, and may we speak the truth lovingly, because we know it's love that attracts, and it's your love, only your love, that can save people from an eternity of going to hell and be assured of that being with you in heaven for all eternity, forever and ever. We thank you for your word, Lord God. We know these are not just words on a page, but they're words to live by. And we can't do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Spirit, and we ask you to continually fill us afresh, lead us and guide us. And Lord, I just thank you again for this privilege to be here. I lift up these people, Lord God, this sweet flock, that you would pour out your love, grace, and mercy upon them, that you would meet all their needs, Lord. And again, Lord, we just thank you for Pastor Cardi and for Pat, Lord. Just wherever they end up, Lord God, we know you just still have a plan for them. And thank you for Billy and Kathy, Lord God. You've led them here. And Lord, I know that you're going to continue to use them both Lord, to honor you and glorify you. So, Lord, we love you. Thank you for first loving us. And we pray this in the precious, beautiful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.